All right, let's go ahead and say a prayer. We'll get started here. Father, we're grateful for this hour, for the night that you've given us, for this morning. We continue to pray for those in Houston, especially for our brethren. Pray for your kindness and compassion. Be with us to strengthen us and do your will today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this just... on the dwelling in the presence of God, visual, if it makes any sense, I don't know. But as we're reading through, of course, you're reading through sections of Ezekiel, and you come to this long section on the temple. And, we're talking here about concepts of restoration and the return of God's presence to the people, but what I just wanted to do with this is just kind of show that, you know, this concept of God's dwelling, God's presence among the people is really something that is found from beginning to end throughout Scripture. We noticed previously that one of the saddest statements in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 10, was what? The presence of God, the dwelling of God left the temple. The glory of God has departed. And part of Ezekiel's point is, as you get to the very end of the book, is the idea of the return of God's presence. And the book ends with what phrase? The Lord is there. And so, as we're reading through these few days here of restoration concepts and the return of God's people in a little bit, we'll be reading about that. Just kind of bear this in mind, that really the point of restoration isn't just about getting back into the land. It's ultimately about a restoration of fellowship with God. And that when they come back and do rebuild the temple, what's so grand about that isn't so much that the temple itself is great. It wasn't as great as Solomon's temple. As far as just the appearance of it and the materials of it and all of that. But what is great is that, they've come back into a relationship with God. That's what that represents. And when we kind of follow this concept of God's dwelling throughout Scripture, this thematic idea starts in the Garden of Eden. God is there. And his presence is there. This is his dwelling with, Adam and Eve. And sin brings that loss of fellowship. And then God brings his people into covenant relationship and has them build the tabernacle. And this is where his presence is going to be. But sin breaks that fellowship and his glory departs, down the road. He departs from the temple. As you follow this, then, of course, is Jesus coming in the flesh. And that statement in John 1:14 that, he dwelt among us. The term dwelt there is tabernacle. And so he's God's temple, once again, coming to be among his people. And then the church is called the temple, the dwelling of God in the Spirit, according to Ephesians 2 and several other passages. And then, of course, as you follow that out, you end up in the new heavens and the new earth, and the idea of the tree of life and the paradise of God in Revelation 2 and Revelation 22. And again, the idea that the Lord is there, God is there. And that's why we often stress that really the true beauty of heaven is what? God's presence. God is there. And we've got to keep that focus in mind. That's one of the thematic ideas throughout Scripture. God is there. Or God isn't there when you have a loss of fellowship with God. And so again, that is something I wanted to put out there to be thinking about as you're reading through these various sections that deal with restoration and then Ezekiel's temple and all of that that we find so powerful. All right, now we come back to
The reading from August 31st, which is in Jeremiah 40, also in 2 Kings 25, those two kind of together. All right, now, if we kind of keep our timeline in place here, what happens in 605? The first group of captives are taken by Nebuchadnezzar. And then in 597, what does he do? Comes back and takes more captives. And this is when who becomes the king? Zedekiah becomes the king in 597. And in terms of the prophets, of course, Daniel was taken in 605. Ezekiel, from all indications, was taken in about 597. And Jeremiah, of course, is where in this picture? He's in Jerusalem. So in Judah, and so he starts way up here and goes down past the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's there the entire time. And then, of course, 586, they come back, destroy Jerusalem. Zedekiah has tried to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and that didn't work. And so Nebuchadnezzar came and took him, killed his sons, took his eyes out, and then he would die in captivity himself. So when the city is destroyed, then in 586, who is made governor? Gedaliah. Why don't we have sons named after him today? I don't know. Gedaliah, was he a foreigner? Where'd he come from? Who is he? What's interesting is that you can actually take the connections back to his grandfather, Shaphan, who was associated with Josiah. So there is some connection here to Gedaliah being around, you know, the kings and so forth. So it's not that Gedaliah is entirely, you know, foreign to the situation there. He's from this area, and but he's not king, and that's clear. He's not made king. He's made a governor, and he's a puppet. But how long is he going to last? Not very long at all, is he? Just a few months, really. A couple, 2-3 months. All right. So, but what's the occasion here? In Jeremiah 40, in verse 7, the commanders of the forces and their men heard the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah. So he's in charge now. They came to Gedaliah. And there's a man who's going to be a problem to him. And what's his name?
Ishmael.
Is he the same Ishmael that we knew earlier? He'd be pretty old by then. So a man by the name of Ishmael is going to be a problem for him. And the other man that we want to note here is Johanan. And so what's going to happen here, of course, is that you got the Jews who are in Moab and Ammon and Edom. So what do we, you know, if you've got Jews in Moab, Ammon, and Edom, what does that tell you that's already been happening? People have been running and dispersing. So, for whatever reason, they seem to be comfortable enough with Gedaliah to come back when Gedaliah is appointed governor. But Johanan, what does he warn Gedaliah about? He warns him. Yeah, he warns him specifically about Ishmael. And tells him that Ishmael was sent by whom? This is in Jeremiah 40, 13 through 16. Yeah, he's sent by Baalis, king of the Ammonites, for what purpose? To take your life. So what is Gedaliah's response to that? What is he thinking?
Nah. Can't be. Nah. Don't say, don't talk like that. What you're saying about him is not true. And so, was it true? It was true. That's exactly what Israel was going to do. And we read in Jeremiah 41, in verse 1, in the seventh month, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, along with 10 men, came to Mizpah to get Eliah. And so they're eating together. And they rose up. He along with 10 men, rose up, struck down Gedaliah. And so, and then does he stop with that? No, verse 3 says he struck down all the Jews who were with him. And so any of the men of war, anybody who was, you know, protecting Gedaliah, whatever, Ishmael and his men, strike them down. But does it end there? No. In fact, we read about the 70 who were murdered. Who are these guys? Now, that what we read about are 80 men who had shaved their beards, torn their clothes, cut themselves, you know, the grief, the, you know, the terror of the situation. And they come with grain offerings and incense to the house of the Lord. And Ishmael goes out to meet them. And what is he going to do? Well, he slaughters them, all but 10 of them. And he throws the bodies into this cistern. And the others had some wheat and barley and oil and so forth. And they pleaded with him not to kill him. So he doesn't do that right there. And what do we read about this particular cistern? Where'd that come from? Yeah, this was made during the days of Asa as part of his defense against Baasha. So if you went all the way back many years before, when Asa was king, and then he fought a war with Baasha, that's when this cistern was built. Now it becomes a repository for dead bodies. And then Ishmael makes captives of the rest of the people at Mizpah. And where was he going to take them? Well, he says he took them captives and set out to cross over to the Ammonites in verse 10. Now, Johanan and all the ones who were with him, of course, implication being the ones who weren't put to death, they took their men and they went to fight against Ishmael, caught up with him near the great pool in Gibeon. This is at the top of page 1117. And all the people that Ishmael had taken captive turned, went over to Johanan. And Ishmael and 8 of his men escaped and fled to the Ammonites. So basically, you've got a war that's going on between here and here. So at whatever point, they crossed over and, you know, trying to fight and catch them and everything else. Now, bear in mind that all of this is happening while the Babylonians are in charge. And when Johanan kind of catches his breath, what happens? Well, now there's some fear in the land because of maybe what Nebuchadnezzar might do. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had been known for, you know, if there's uprisings, if there's problems, if there's anything, he just comes in with a big swath and takes a bunch of people captive and destroys things. So I'm sure there's a concern about that. Now, where does Jeremiah come into all this? This goes to Jeremiah 42.
They ask him to pray to God.
Yeah, they come to Jeremiah and ask for prayers. And Jeremiah says, I'll
I'll pray, and then I'll tell you what the Lord wants. I'm not going to hold anything back. And notice that their concern is, you know, well, this is Jeremiah 42 and verse 5, may the Lord be true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. You know, had they just been doing that all along, they'd have been fine. That's part of the problem here. They haven't been acting this way. And so now they're saying, favorable or unfavorable, we'll obey God. We'll do what he wants to do. And so the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah a few days later in Jeremiah 42 and verse 7. And he calls together Johanan and all the army officers with him. And says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. Now, what do we already know they're going to do? They're going to go to Egypt. What is God? Now, think about this. They've already just said what? We'll do exactly what God says, favorable or unfavorable. Whether we like it or not, we're going to do what God says. God says, stay here. And he says, I will plant you and not uproot you, for I have relented concerning the disaster I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. You do what I say, the king of Babylon is going to look favorably upon you. However, if you say, we will not stay in this land, and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, no, we'll go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war, or hear the trumpet, or be hungry for bread, then hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel. If you are determined to go to Egypt and you do not, and you do go to settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. Well, so, indeed, he says, all who are determined to go to Egypt to settle there will die by the sword, famine, and plague. Not one of them will survive or escape the disaster I will bring. This is what the Lord, the Almighty, the God of Israel, says, as my anger and wrath have been poured out on those who lived in Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out when you go to Egypt. You will be a curse and an object of horror, a curse and an object of reproach. You will never see this place again. Don't leave. Can it be any clearer? I mean, is there anything God could have said that, you know, here that they might have thought, you know, I'm not sure what God wants. He says, stay here. You don't go to Egypt. You go to Egypt, you'll not come back. You'll die. Okay, pretty clear. And so the warning is extended. Don't go down to Egypt, verses 19 through 22. And Jeremiah says, I warn you that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, pray and tell us everything and we'll do it. What's the fatal mistake? They don't really intend to do it. You know, I don't know what it is about. Sometimes we may think that. Well, you know, let's ask. Let's see what's... And you don't really intend. Maybe they're just thinking it's a formality and Jeremiah's not really going to bring back any word to us. And I mean, you know, for years Jeremiah's been prophesying. Have they ever trusted what he said? Now, you would think by now they might say, you know, everything Jeremiah said has happened. Maybe we should pay attention. Nope. In fact, what do they say to Jeremiah? Yeah. You're a liar. What are they wanting? Well, what they were wanting, of course, was for Jeremiah to say, yes, you should go to Egypt. That's what they were wanting. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to settle there. But Baruch, son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians so they may kill us and carry us into exile to Babylon. What did Baruch ever do to them? You know, I don't know.
So, Johanan, all the army, verses 4 through 7, they disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. Instead, they came, led away all the remnant of Judah to come back to live in the land from all the nations where they had been scattered. So basically, they led them to Egypt. So again, even the people, even the Jews who had been from Edom and Moab and Ammon, they had been scattered, they come back. And now Johanan, after Gedaliah's death, takes them down to Egypt against what Jeremiah says, against what the commandment of the Lord is. And does this include Jeremiah? Now, can you understand why Jeremiah didn't want to go? I mean, they basically take him by force. So, in a sense, he's exiled against his own will here. He doesn't want to go to Egypt. You can understand why. So as they do that, of course, and then you get into this point in chapter 44, where all the Jews who are living in Egypt are warned, which, you know, should it surprise us? That this is exactly what God said would happen. The warning is, you saw the disaster that came upon Jerusalem, and, you know, today it lies in ruins because of the evil, and they aroused my anger. And this is the top of 11:19, Jeremiah 44, verses 1 through 14. So then the first few verses there. Notice the pattern that he talks about here. Again and again I sent my prophets who said, do not do this detestable thing that I hate. They did not listen or pay attention. They did not turn from their wickedness or stop burning incense to other gods. Therefore my fierce anger was poured out. Remember the message of the prophets. You've broken God's covenant. And the primary sin that they continually call them out on is what?
Idolatry.
And of course, idolatry often involved a lot of other wicked actions, the pagan practices, the immoralities that went with that. So they didn't listen. So the judgment came. And now he's going back to them as they've gone to Egypt and says, why are you bringing disaster on yourselves again, basically, by cutting off from Judah the men and women and leave yourselves without a remnant? You've basically taken what should be the remnant and you've taken them away. Why do that? Why arouse my anger? And so the warning is, you know, exactly what Jeremiah said. I'm going to bring a curse. I'm going to bring disaster. I'm going to punish them for doing that. So down in verse 15, what do they tell Jeremiah now? They've gone to Egypt, and they tell Jeremiah, verses 15 through 19, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her just as our... Now, wait a minute. Just as we said we would. You said you'd do what God said. That's what you said. But you didn't. You didn't mean it. And so, you know, we're going to go right back into paganism. We're just going to go do... offer these sacrifices and all of that. And so Jeremiah responds, verses 20 through 24. 3 in Jeremiah 44, did not the Lord remember and call to mind the incense burned in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem by you and your ancestors, your kings, your officials, and the people of the land? When the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and the detestable things you did, your land became a curse. Don't you remember? Same song, isn't it? Over and over and over. The reason why Jerusalem is laying waste is because exactly what you're doing right now. Don't you get it? And so God would bring judgment. And, you know, go ahead and do what you promised, but just know what God said. And you're going to die. That's essentially the point. Now, it's interesting because this is... You know,
We've made the point before, just kind of bear in mind, that Jeremiah, the way it's structured, is not necessarily all in chronological order itself. And so the end of Jeremiah kind of ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, which then that seems to point to the fact that this really is the driving culmination of what Jeremiah was talking about. But backing up a few chapters here, you really do kind of get to the last words of Jeremiah, to the things that Jeremiah says at the very end to the people who have left after the destruction of Jerusalem and are in Egypt. And, you know, we've seen Jeremiah go through this constant disappointment, the persecution, the hatred that they have for him. The city falls. You see the Book of Lamentations being the result of that, the great sorrow that he had. And now afterwards, they have a chance to do something. I think the indications are, is that had this remnant stayed, and they, you know, God says, I'll build you up there. So imagine, Jerusalem's laying waste, the temple's destroyed, but what if they had stayed? Even though the Babylonian captivity would be 70 years, yet there could have been a remnant who stayed there and began to rebuild early. They could have done it. But because of their impudence against God, now there's no hope at all. Jeremiah, can you imagine the great sorrow he would feel at this point? To be taken where he doesn't want to go, to prophesy to people who call him liar, and say, we're not going to do what you say, we're going to do what we want. And, I got to tell you, there are times in any preacher's life where you wonder sometimes, does anybody listen? Does anybody care? You got those moments. In Jeremiah's case, that's nobody seemed to care, you know, at all. But that's why they ended up where they were. All right. Well, let's look at some restoration prophecies then, you know, because Jeremiah and Johanan and those people are down in Egypt. They're gonna die there. The rest are over here in Babylon. You know, you probably still got a few scattered, but you know, nothing to amount to anything. And you know, what are you gonna do now? Well, Jeremiah had made some prophecies, of course, that pointed to restoration. He made several messianic prophecies, but his time is pretty much over now, and so we kind of shuffle back to Babylon, and we got Ezekiel still. And now remember that Ezekiel has been just as strong in his condemnation, no question. Ezekiel has made some prophecies that were just scathing. And again, it's a recognition that this is why we're in captivity. And he warned them that Jerusalem would fall. So on September 1st from Ezekiel 33, you have the fall of Jerusalem that is announced. Now bear in mind that, you know, this is not, you know, they don't have email and Facebook and web and all that kind of stuff. So it's going to take a little time for that news to travel. But it's going to get there, not too long. And they hear the city has fallen. I imagine that there would be people who would just be, no, I can't. I don't believe that. Can't accept that. But it's true, and so Ezekiel is going to continue his prophetic work. So Ezekiel started his prophetic work probably in about 592. So we're a few years in at 586. Jerusalem has fallen, but he's still got some time to go, and. Again, one of his
tasks is to help them, first of all, understand once again why they're there. And again, that it just seems like it's over and over drilled into them. This is why, this is why, this is why. Same message. But also to point to restoration. And of course, there are several prophecies and predictions that do that, including the temple ones that are there. All right, so again, he reiterates the reason why they're in that state. But even though nobody seems to care, you know, God is still going to do something about this. Now, in this particular day's reading, he does make the point, of course, that nobody really cares. People are talking about you and so forth, but and notice the way that this it almost sounds like today, doesn't it? This is Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. As for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that's come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, they'll know that a prophet has been among them. So sadly, it's not until after the fact that people finally come to grips with the idea that, oh yeah, he was telling us the truth all along. He makes a point, of course, that the shepherds themselves are going to be held accountable in chapter 34. But here's the interesting thing about this. I think this idea of the shepherds, we've talked about this recently as we seek to appoint additional shepherds here. We've talked about this idea of shepherds and leadership and what the shepherd's job was among the Israel, and the fact that one of the reasons why they were in the state they were in was because the shepherds weren't doing their job. And so God says, hear the word of the Lord, you shepherds, as surely as I live, because my flock lacks a shepherd and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals. Because my shepherds did not search for my flock but cared for themselves rather than the flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. So that's his message to them. But then he's going to use that to springboard into messianic messages here. Because what do we know about Jesus? He's the good shepherd. God has always been a shepherd to his people. The shepherds, the human shepherds, are meant to convey that. They're meant to be kind of representatives of God to the people so that they're taking care of the flock and so forth. But God says, I'm going to search for new shepherds, basically, and look after them. And I'm going to rescue the people and bring them from out of the nations. I'm going to bring them back. And so there's a restoration promise found in there, verses 11 through 16. And he'll judge. And listen to the interesting wording here, because you might recognize this. In Ezekiel 34:17 on page 1123, where it says individual judgment, it says, as for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'll judge between one sheep and another and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? I think it's interesting that when Jesus depicts judgment, final judgment, in Matthew 25, how does he depict it? Sheep and goats, right? Sheep on my right, goats on my left. He'll judge between the righteous and the unrighteous. And so God is going to be the good shepherd who makes this judgment. And then in verses 20 through 24 of Ezekiel 34, I'll judge between one sheep and another, he says, and place over them one shepherd, my servant David. So who does that have to be?
Jesus.
Has to be Jesus. I mean, obviously, he's not talking about the literal King David anymore. But it's a messianic prophecy. Jesus is the Davidic king who is also the shepherd. I think it's interesting, too, because God intended for his kings to be seen kind of as shepherds. David is the perfect example of that. He was a shepherd who becomes a king, and he understands the way that that's supposed to go. But Jesus would be the fulfillment of all of that. And then he talks there about the new covenant in verses 25 through 31. I'll make a covenant of peace, rid the land of savage beasts, and so forth. So this again, just pointing ahead to restoration. And we've often made the point that restoration often takes place in two stages, at least. One is the return from the physical captivity. They come back and live in the land again, rebuild the temple, but that projection out to the Messiah who would come and shepherd the people and be the king and so forth. So when Jesus makes that claim, I'm the good shepherd, people familiar with what Ezekiel has talked about, that should ring a bell to them. He's the one. And that would also make the point that he's also the judge, because that's who the shepherd was. That's who the shepherd is. All right, any comments about any of that? All right, now we're not going to have time here to go through this in great detail, but do want to make the point that when God tells them that they're going to come back out of the captivity, he makes the point that he would gather them and in verses 24 through 32 of Ezekiel 36, and this is at the bottom of 11:25, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to follow my laws. And you'll live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. So there again is the covenant language. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. I'm going to put a new spirit in you. And that echoes in the New Testament as well. So, again, pointing ahead to the initial restoration, and then ultimately to the Messiah. Talks about cleansing them of their sins, resettling them in their towns, repopulating, and all of that. So you can see that there's the message of hope that is going to be throughout that book. Now, one in particular, and we do want to mention Ezekiel 37, of course. I like to point out that there's some great messages that really bring to life this idea of restoration. And one of them is this Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. Because, what's going on with this vision?
Restoring to life.
You come out and you see these bones, dead, dry, nothing's happening. And what begins to happen? They begin to reattach themselves, and the sinew and the flesh and everything grew, and they're resurrected, basically. So the clear message of that is what? This is what he's going to do with his people. And bring them back to life. They've been dead, but they're going to come back to life. But I also think it's interesting because that type of message clearly, points to the concept of resurrection. Sometimes we think, well, would they have had much of a concept of resurrection? Well, here's a good chapter where they would have had some concept of that. By the time of Jesus' day, the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. But the Pharisees did. So you did have kind of that divide. There were many Jews who believed in resurrection. Now, what they didn't accept was the resurrection in time of a particular person. That's what they had trouble with Jesus. But the Jews typically did accept an end time resurrection idea. And passages like this would have been helpful to them, I think, in formulating or understanding that concept. God has the power to bring people back to life. He has the power to bring his nation back from captivity and put a new spirit in them and bring them to life again. And he has power to take those who have died and, you know, raise them up and bring them with him eternally. So all of this has implications for, I think, an end time judgment, end time resurrection. And so that's one of them. And the sign of the two sticks in Ezekiel 37, taking two sticks, putting them together and so forth, what's he really talking about?
Judah and Israel.
Yeah, that's, you know, the Mormons will tell you that it's the Book of Mormon and the Bible are the two sticks, and they're but that has nothing to do with it. It's the two Israel and Judah that are brought back together, and it's a reunification basically of the nation, and then the kingdom that would come, of course, is followed up there in Ezekiel 37:24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. They'll follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They'll live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob. And they, you know, so the idea again of coming back and receiving the inheritance and finding the Messiah, and he being the one who would ultimately rule. Okay, we're pretty much out of time, but any questions, thoughts? All right. I'm going to stop there. There's just a ton of material, of course, but keep reading. And we'll pick up on Wednesday. Thank you.